So we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through to 13. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. And then through chapter 9, through to verses 11 to 19. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest for you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use the right. On the contrary, we put up anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who served at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntary, I have a reward. If not voluntary, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of the rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible.
Thanks, Sue. Good evening, everybody. As Sue mentioned, we're covering both chapters 8 and 9 tonight, and trying to cover that in around 20 to 30 minutes. So I hope you're ready. I wanted to start off, though, because as I was preparing this, I remembered a time where I really put my foot in my mouth, and I have done it quite often, but this one particular occasion sticks out quite well, and you'll see why in a minute. In around 2000, Joanna and I were invited to go and go on a mission week. I was being asked to be a speaker at a youth camp in the heart of Ireland, and when we got there, we realised that the Christian mission from Dublin that we were working with had also invited a team over from America. Now, I'm not going to try, as we have some brothers and sisters from America, I'm not going to try and offend them when I say this, but they were one of the worst teams I have ever worked with. Because basically, this team had come from a university in California, and from day one, they were telling everybody else what they were going to do and what they were going to eat or not eat. And they became known, and if you're into this, I apologize, but we fondly referred to them as the wheatgrass and nut roast loving members of our group. And so it actually ended up that this team was actually that bad. We found out that one of the members of the team had actually been taking the drug speed whilst they were leading a tent group with a group of inner city kids. And because they were so arrogant about what they would and wouldn't eat, when it came to meal times in the big marquee, you've got 50 inner city Dublin kids who would sit there and watch what this Californian group would do when it came, when the food was laid out. And I have to admit, some of the stuff they served us, you were like, ooh, this is going to be a tough one. But the rest of us thought, if we don't eat it, the kids aren't. But half of these Californians were sitting there going, I'm not touching that. And would go and find their, whatever, they, you know, their blended stuff, and would have that instead. So half the kids would just go, we're not having it. We are not eating it. And we ended up with one night a massive food fight because these kids just rebelled because they saw, well, if the leaders aren't having it, why should we? So my experience after this camp of people from California was not good. I then started working with Preston Youth for Christ in the November. 3 weeks in, we get an email from a Californian who's coming to the University of Central Lancashire and needs somewhere to stay, and has worked with Youth for Christ in California and wants to come and work with us. And I turned to Dave Swain at the time, and he's kind of smiling at me as if to say, you know you want to. And I'm like, no way. No way am I having a Californian in my house. No way. Okay? Shortly after Christmas, I'm sitting in my front room with this nice, young, 21-year-old Californian sitting opposite me. Sadly, Joanna was at work, otherwise she could have dealt with the situation better than me. And I thought, well, I'm going for it. I'm going to ask that question. I said, you know, we'll give it a trial, we'll give it 3 or 4 weeks, but there's something I need to know. Are you one of those nut roast loving, wheatgrass drinking, crazy types of Californians that I've worked with in the past? And she went, no. I said, you're fitting right at home here. However, she lived with us for 6 months. We then went to visit her a year later, only to find out she had been a vegetarian. She was on the verge of being vegan, and so her staple diet was often nut roast and wheatgrass. And I was completely blown away. I mean, we had served her, you know, every good British meal you could think of. We'd done the full shepherd's pie, full roast beef and Yorkshire pudding, etc., etc. And so, and I'm going to leave this story there for now, I suddenly looked at her and went, what? You see, what we're looking at tonight is an issue, because I thought I had knowledge about people from California. I thought that because of my experience and because of what we'd been through, I knew what I was talking about. And so, you know, Paul writes, we all in some way have knowledge. We all have knowledge about God, about his word, and about how we think it should be applied to our lives. But as Paul has continued to say through the studies that we've been doing over the evenings, knowledge puffs us up as a church, when what we should be focusing on is, and recognizing, is that it's love that is actually vitally important, and especially the love of God that actually builds up the church. Knowledge is important, but at the heart of our church needs to be the love of God, and that is what will actually build us up. And so I want to ask the question first off, is do we here at Fullwood want to be a church that's puffed up or built up? Do we want to be so full of the knowledge of who God is that actually we lose sight of why? Or do we want to be known as a church that is so full of the love and the presence of God in all its fullness? That continually we are coming back to the cross because we acknowledge without God's love, we are nothing. And so Paul said, you know, Paul goes on to say, in verse 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And then in verse 7, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge." And I just love the way that it says in the New Living Translation, I've put it up on the screen, is the way it's worded there, is anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. When we think we know all the answers, like I did with that poor Californian girl that I actually knew what she was about, I was completely missing the point. And I just praise God that actually, because we showed love to her, and we'll come back to the story a bit later on, she actually learned a lot about us, for one thing, but also about how great British food was. No, anyway. And so the issue that Paul addresses is the issue of, are we free to eat the meat that has been offered to the gods and the idols? You see, because the issue was that most meat in Corinth, if you were to go down to the local meat market, would have come from the sacrifices offered to gods and idols in the local temples. Be it the, you know, the, either Greek or Roman gods, or even to the emperor through any Roman festival, that meat will have been used as part of the sacrifice to these gods or to the idols or even to Caesar. And so for some of the Christians, it wasn't an issue because their knowledge was, as Paul has stated, well, there is only one God anyway, who is above all, who is Lord of all. There is only one Savior, and that is Jesus. So what's the problem? Because that meat we're eating has been sacrificed to something that isn't even real. It's not a problem for us. Although there'd be other people who go in and say, well, we're actually, yes, we'll go and be part of it, but we're still using that as a road to worship the one true God. But then there are those people for whom just by going back to their old way of life would have meant going back to the whole package. That to actually step in back into those temples, to actually take part in that sacrifice, for them, there couldn't be a stop in point because it would be going back into the rituals that they'd grown up with. And so they would so easily fall back into the temptation of worshipping and idolizing something that they knew that they shouldn't be. And it was once said, one man's freedom is another man's prison. And so on the one hand, you've got these Christians who are saying, we are free to do what we want because we know who God is. We have a relationship with that one true God. What does it matter what we do in this temple or with this meat? And yet for other people, they would see that, those that are weaker in their faith, and they would think, well, it's acceptable now to go back into the temple and actually take part of that. And so Paul in verse 9 says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights or the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And what I was thinking about is, you know, the issue of meat that has been sacrificed isn't necessarily an issue for us today. But what are the issues or the stumbling blocks that we as Christians may actually be putting in place in front of our brothers and sisters? You know, for us, they may not actually be an issue. But for others around us who maybe have had some serious things to deal with, for those people, seeing us as church, maybe going out and having one too many drinks or something else, it could still be a big issue in their life. And so we can say, yes, I'm free to do whatever I want. But is there anything that I'm actually idolizing or placing in the way of God and my relationship? Because what we've got to recognize is that our relationship with each other is as important a part of our Christian faith as our relationship with God. The two are bound together in the cross. A few weeks ago in our team meeting, Bob Woodfield put it beautifully and simply by saying, we've got to be concerned about our relationships here on earth as we are with our relationships with our Father. And that if we in some way wrong one, we can actually wrong the other. Both the relationships here on earth and the ones with our Father are vitally important for us to grow as church. And so we've got to ask ourselves, is there something that I'm doing that is actually a stumbling block or could be seen as a stumbling block to someone else? Is the way that I handle money possibly an issue for someone else? Is the way that I drive my car possibly an issue for someone else? And in those of you that know me, when I was growing up, the way I drove my car was definitely an issue for a lot of people. Thank you, Graham. But yeah, we live in a multi-faith society. Here in this country, we are no longer seen as a Christian nation. We are dealing with many different faiths or non-faiths, as I was reading the other day. How can you have a non-faith? But anyway, that's a whole other sermon. You know, time and again, if you read the papers, you can, you know, people write letters in, and you know, we are a great nation at complaining about what our rights are. I have the right to this, I have the right to that, I pay my taxes. And so the mindset is, I have rights. And Paul, as he starts to write here, is, you know, he's saying, yes, I have the rights and the authority as an apostle. Because Paul was the first to bring the gospel to Corinth. And so he's got the rights and the authority as an apostle. And he starts off in chapter 9 with rhetorical questions that each time he has to answer yes to. You have to answer yes to. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you are, Paul. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, you have in an amazing way. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Yes. And then he says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And yet, even though he has the rights, he seeks to avoid criticism which could hinder or be an obstacle to the gospel, and so doesn't want to exercise his rights. And in verse 12 he says, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul's aim is to see the people to hear the gospel. He wants every person to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If that means putting up with not being paid by the local church, if that means going to a home and being hosted by some horrible hosts that were even worse than me and Joanna in the first, with this American girl, if it means having to be a tent maker in order to keep himself going, which he was, Paul is willing to do that. Because in verse 16 he says, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and not so make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Paul is absolutely clear about the freedom and the rights that he has, not only in Christ, but as an apostle over the church in Corinth. But he chooses not to use them because he knows that he actually has no choice because of what God has already done for him through Jesus. Because he knows that Christ sacrificed everything for him. And he knows how bad he really was. He knows what he did against Christians. And now knows God's fullness of grace and God's love for him. And that is what compels him to preach the gospel. Not the fact that he's going to get payment. Not the fact that he's going to get a nice Sunday dinner when he's preached on, you know, at a local church. But that the reward enough is knowing that he is doing God's work that God has called him to. And the hope is that he might see fruit for his labor by seeing people being saved by God's word. Because he fully knows what the freedom that he now has by God's grace through Jesus. He doesn't need or doesn't want anything else. Are we willing to give up our rights in order that the gospel may be reached to those people who haven't yet heard it? What's our motivation? Is it the rights and the freedom that we have? Or is it what Christ compels us to? Are we looking to see what we can get out of this church? Or are we looking to see what we can invest in the kingdom work that God calls this church to? I'm just going to share this because I had a very interesting discussion this week. My Samuel, who's 9 years old, very much into sport, extremely competitive, already has decided by the next couple of years there's not going to be a board game or any other game that he can't beat me at. And sadly, he's already over 50% there. But he looked at this title of this next bit of give up to win, and he said, "Dad, how is that possible? How can you actually win by giving up?" I said, "Well, I'd like to do my sermon on you now, but now's not the time." But what I want to just do is kind of put this into the context, back into the story of our Californian friend. So just to quickly recap, I'd made that huge blunder of asking her if she's one of these crazy Californians. She said no, and then, you know, we basically fed her and everything we could think of that was English, you know, like I said before, shepherd's pie, Sunday roast, fish and chips, you name it, we hurled it at her, and she ate the lot. But what actually... And so when we went back a year later, and even her, what amazed me was even her parents hadn't said anything when they came over. We were sitting the first night in California with her and her family, and she said, "I have an admission that actually I was one of those people." And so for about an hour we were talking about, "Why didn't you tell us?" And her answer was simply this. she said, you were a young couple that were willing to take on, bearing in mind what experience you'd had in the past, a Californian into your, and welcome him into your home. And she said, you showed me love and gave me a safe place and loved me as if I was your own brother, sister, or even your own child, and gave me a security like I'd never would have known being in a strange country, and she, and took me, you know, drove me places and did all that. Who was I to start making demands on what I did and didn't want? And she said, you know, but the amazing thing was, on that first morning I was with you, you made me a bacon sandwich. And she said, that clinched it. She said, British bacon is far superior to anything they have in America. And she said, even though I've gone back now, she said, I will keep coming back to your house as long as I live to get a quality bacon sandwich. But the lesson that I learned was she was willing to give up a huge part of who she was in order to see greater things happen. And obviously got converted to a good old British bacon butty. But you know, as it says in chapter 9, verse 19 at the top there, it says, though, Paul says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. In order to reach others, there may be things that we need to adjust in our lifestyle and our behavior in order to win them over to Christ. Because having that crazy Californian living with us 6 months taught us a lot about ourselves. It taught us a lot about living in unity with some crazy people. But it taught us that sometimes there's a lot of give and a lot of take. Sometimes we may need to experience the lifestyle of others in order to know where they're coming from. And then to show them Christ, who experienced our life and showed us how to live. It constantly blows me away that God was willing to allow his son to come onto this world that, as we've seen the pictures tonight, is not as he intended it to be, but his love for us is so great that he wanted to show us there was a better way, that there is still hope. And so Paul starts talking about our discipline and how it's like the training of an athlete who trains to win the prize that will fade away, but we do it for the eternal prize, the eternal crown, where we will be able to say, we are free at last. And Paul even goes on to say, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And he also then goes on to talk about how we're in this for the fight. You know, and likens it that sometimes, you know, when people are training, they just go through the motions. They just do what they have to do just to get through. Or like a boxer isn't actually in a fight until they get in the ring, but they do the shadow boxing. And so sometimes they just go through the motions. And I just love the quote that from that great boxer, Muhammad Ali, where somebody was asking him about all the glory and the fame that he was now experiencing. And, you know, when does he find the time to do the training? And he just said, I run on the road long before I dance under the lights. that if we want to see the glory of God in this church, then we need to have the discipline of the training. We need to have we need to put the work and the effort in order to make that happen. And that means giving some things up. I'm sure a lot of you are going through the period of Lent where you give things up. And you know, the more I look into Lent, I think, why do we do it? Because a lot of people, and I'm not picking on the youth here, but a lot of the youth that I've worked with over the years, they go, I've given up chocolate for Lent, I hate it. Or, I've given up this or the other. And it's like, it's not about being miserable when you've given something up. It's about giving back to God what is rightfully His. It's about giving up something as a sacrifice in recognition of the sacrifice that Christ made for us. It's about using that time or that energy to give back to God in worship and praise to Him. It's not about sitting there going, I wish you could have a bar of chocolate. That's not what it's about. And so Paul says about, don't just going through the motions like beating the air as a shadow boxer, but do the things that God has called you to do with the aim of the one who has the freedom and who has the opportunity to set others free. Because we are still in a world that is enslaved to sin and that needs us through Christ to help set them free. And sometimes it might seem that, living life on the edge of that freedom is the most exciting place to be. And a story that I often use when talking about freedom was the story that there was a lady of a manor who once, she needed a new coach driver for her stagecoach and for her horse and carriage that would take her, around wherever she needed to go on her official engagements. And three applicants came to her manor house. And so she said to the first one, on the edge of the forest, there's the track goes by a steep sheer cliff of about 100 feet. How close can you take the horse and carriage to that edge? And this applicant said, Madam, I can get you within 3 inches safely of that edge. And she went, okay then, drive on. And he did. He got her within 3 inches of the edge. The second applicant, she said, now then, young man, the previous applicant said to me he could get us within 3 inches of the edge of the cliff. How close can you get me to the edge of the cliff? And this young man, obviously feeling quite confident, he went, Madam, I can get you within an inch safely to the edge of the cliff. Amazingly, she went, okay, show me. And sure enough, with it wobbling on the edge, that guy drove that carriage with her in it to within an inch of the edge of the cliff. The final applicant was then stood before her. And she said, now then, sir, the previous two applicants, when asked this question, replied, 3 inches and 1 inch. How close can you get me to the edge of the cliff? And he said, Madam, I will take you nowhere near the edge of the cliff. I will drive as far on the other side of the track as possible to make sure you are still safe. And she went, Sir, you don't even need to drive. You've got the job. So often, we think that our freedom is about living as close to the edge of what God has for us, because that's where the most exciting point is. That we've got every right to go as close as to the edge of God's plan for us as possible. what God wants us to know and be safe in the knowledge of is he wants us back in the heart of his will and purpose, because that is the most exciting place to be. In absolute freedom, in absolute trust. Because when we're there, that is the most exciting place for those that are on the other side to see. Because that's what gives them hope. When they see people like them living in the fullness of Christ, that is what they know they need. Are you willing and ready and able to live in that freedom that will take you as far away from the edge as possible? Because it's not just about us, it's about a hurting world out there that is crying out for freedom, but they don't quite understand what that freedom is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that through the sacrifice of Jesus, who gave up everything for me, we can know real freedom. Lord, in the liberty and the grace that you give us, may we remember as your church that freedom isn't just for us, but for a world that, as we turn on our TV sets and look at the news, is for a world that is hurting, for a world that is lost, for a world that is crying out for freedom through every nation and every generation. Lord, help us as your church to help set those people free by living out your gospel, by being your body, by being your hands and feet to a hurting world. And Lord, may we run the race to win the prize for you. Amen.